Morning, everybody. Let's take a minute and open in prayer this morning. Lord God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for watching over us and loving us, Lord. We thank you for your grace and your never-ending mercy. Lord, we thank you for everything that you're doing for us through this little outbreak, Lord. We just lift the country up to you. We lift our church folks up to you, Lord. We just ask that you cover over them, Lord, and watch over us and protect us. Lord, we lift up this message to you tonight, Lord, and ask that everything that Jeff says is honor and glorifying to you, Lord, and it's reflective of you and you alone. Lord, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go through our announcements this morning. all meetings and gatherings here at the church have been canceled as of now through April the 4th. The plan is to resume back to scheduled meetings and gatherings on April the 5th. Stay tuned to our Facebook page, the church's website. If there are any changes come, we will put those out there first and notify you from there. If you have any needs, if you need to get a hold of any of us, the elders, myself, Jeff, the church office is still open from 10 a.m. to 3 p.m. Monday through Thursday. And if you have a bulletin, our numbers are on there. You can reach us if the office is closed. Also like to remind you of the trailer raffle for the youth camp. Again, if you need tickets, interested in tickets, run down one of those kiddos that's selling those tickets, and they will get you taken care of. The tickets will be sold through June the 7th. If you have any questions or anything, holler at me, and we'll get you taken care of. Thank y'all.
Good morning, everybody. It is it's good to be here. It's good to, even though I wish there were more people here, it's good to at least carry on as much as we can and do these online services. And hopefully, let us know what you think in the post below. Not so much in what you think about what I say today in my response to some of your questions, but just the fact that we're trying to navigate through this. Because like I said, this is uncharted waters. And new for all of us. But so today is Question Sunday. Every fifth Sunday, if you're new to Bull Creek, we don't per se do a sermon or a talk. We take the questions. There's a little box in the back of the foyer called Life's Big Questions, and you can write down your questions anonymously. And so we were trying to create an atmosphere, because a lot of times people grew up in church where questions kind of weren't allowed. And we want to create an atmosphere for everybody that comes to Bull Creek to say, hey, it's okay to question, it's okay to ask questions, it's okay not to know, because one, God's got all this, and two, the only way that we ever grow is by being honest about what our questions are. And so many times I've had people come up and say, you know what, I've had this question all my life, but I was afraid to ask. And I never want anybody to feel afraid to ask. So with that being said, let's start out with some of the questions. One is a question of why we do communion on Sunday night, which is, this is not per se a biblical question, even though it pertains to communion, but the reason we do it on Sunday night is because we want to make it special. And a lot of people just kind of tag it on to the end of a service, and it just becomes, you know, kind of a regular add-on, and it loses its spiritual emphasis. So the reason we do it on Sunday night is that we come and we have a meal, a fellowship with each other, and then we gather around the Lord's table and recognize what he's done for us. I know, and this is also pertaining to the question, what about those who may be older and not able to drive at night? And I can see that, especially in the wintertime when it gets dark early, and we will try to make arrangements for those that can't drive at night. But if you can, with it getting staying daylight longer, we would love for you to be a part of the evening service, because it is such an important part of the fellowship. But for those that don't or can't drive at night or feel like they that would be too much, then get with myself or one of the elders, and we'll try to arrange a time where you can be a part of that. Another part of this question is, what makes you you? Signed, anonymous. So that's really a big open-ended question, what makes you you? Because I really don't understand the context of what are they asking, because that really makes sense more in the context of a conversation. So I'm just going to take a stab at it. What makes you you is the fact that there's a creator behind your existence. And then as far as personality-wise, a lot of that has to do with our influence of our upbringing and so forth and so on. But I think sometimes we want to rely so much, well, that's just my personality. And I think God has created a lot of creativity within personality, but I think a lot of times what creates our personality is our reaction to traumas or negative events that we've gone through, and that carries over. And I would say ultimately what's you is you can't understand who you are until you begin to understand who your creator is. Because I use this illustration that if you and I are looking at a painting in an art gallery, the only person who can tell you the intentional purpose and identity of the painting is the artist. Everything else is just, you know, hypothetical guesses. So until you begin to understand your creator, you can never understand who you are. And that's why it's so important. And particularly when you get into, say, recovery circles, we like to relativize, the God of your own understanding. And the truth of it is, we all have limited understanding of who God is, but there is absolutely one God, and that we have to understand who he is. And it's not something I conjure up or create. I need to know that he exists and that he has revealed himself, particularly in the person of Jesus. And the more I understand who he is in light of that, the more I can begin to understand myself. Question number two. Matthew 8:21, it says, another disciple said, first let me go and bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. I don't understand what is meant by let the dead bury their own dead. And I'm going to first recommend a book, and I'm going to do this a lot in this, because some of these questions, these are great questions, and I love the fact that people are thinking through and asking these kind of questions. You can tell a lot about where a person is by the questions they ask. Some of these questions really need a sermon built around them, and to do a 5-minute, you know, quick one-off answer doesn't do it justice. So there's a great book called Hard Sayings of Jesus by F.F. Bruce, and this is something that is a recent book I've purchased, and I would recommend it. Hard Sayings of Jesus, F.F. Bruce. And so it has answers to some of these type. I was reading about this other day, but this particular question, when it says, let the dead bury their own dead, I believe that Jesus is saying, in fact, let the spiritually dead bury their own physical dead. Because there's an urgency in the message of Jesus to his disciples that the kingdom of God has come, it's at hand, and that there is a priority of it over all other priorities. Now, Jesus is not dismissing the reality that, you know, the heartache of losing a family member or whatever, but he is putting this in a context that the urgency of the kingdom is more important than some of the daily realities that we have to deal with. And I'm going to look up and I'm going to show you, read just a part of the ending of how Bruce answers that question. And he said, John McNeil, a well-known Scottish preacher of a past generation, used to tell how he found this saying directly relevant to him. When his father died in Scotland towards the end of the 19th century, he was in the English Midlands and was advertised to address an evangelistic meeting in a certain city on the very day of his father's funeral. People would have understood had he sent a message to say that he was compelled to cancel his engagement. He said, but I dared not send it. For this same Jesus stood by me and seemed to say, now look, I have you. You go and preach the gospel to those people. Whether would you rather bury the dead or raise the dead? And he said, so I went and preached. Now again, Jesus is not saying, you know, to dismiss these important matters in the fact, but he's trying to put us in a perspective that, you know, the things that we hold important aren't as important as the urgency of sharing the good news with others. And because there is an end that's coming. And we sometimes go, well, that was 2,000 years ago. It hadn't happened yet. But the reality of it, it's still coming. It's still an urgent message. And again, you know, the spiritual dead, let them go bury their dead. But as far as you go preach the kingdom. And so again, it's not to take lesser of the responsibility of life, but to always put the urgency and the importance of advancing God's kingdom. And sometimes, you know, we'll say, well, you know, God, I'll do this for you, but let me get through this. Let me get the kid raised. Let me get this better job. Let me make this kind of income. And it's always these things. Let me bury, you know, once my father and mother pass on, then I'll go on mission for you or whatever. And that's really what Jesus is saying. No, those things will take care of themselves. You go advance the kingdom right here, right now, because that is your call and commission. So that's what I would say to that. And again, I'd recommend this book if you want to know further. Number three, people at work talk about the tribes of Israel. I've never had a job where they did that, but that's pretty cool. What is that? Thank you. So the tribes of Israel are when in Genesis chapter 12, God calls a man named Abram from the city of Ur, which is in Babylonia, which is modern-day Iraq. And he brought him to the promised land, and he was married to a woman named Sarah, and God later changed his name from Abram to Abraham. And he was married to a woman named Sarah. And anyway, Hagar was the maidservant of Sarah. And anyway, Sarah was barren and couldn't have children. So Abraham conceived a son with the maidservant, Hagar, and they had a son named Ishmael. And so this is what Muslims would say is their connection to Abraham. But God, in Genesis, I think, 18, shows up and said, no, this time next year, Sarah, you're going to have a son. And it's through this son that will be the promise. And that son is named Isaac. So you had Abraham, and then you had Isaac. And when Isaac grew up, he had a son named Jacob. And Jacob was called Israel. And so his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. And this is all in Genesis. And then he had sons, and these were called the tribes of Israel. So when people are referring to the tribes of Israel, they're actually referring that each one of Jacob's sons was the head, basically, of a clan or a tribe. And there were 12 of them. And so that's where the tribes of Israel came about. Say, like the Levites was Moses and Aaron were of the Levitical tribe of Levi. And so they were basically sanctified or set apart to do the priestly duties. And so Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. So his people went back through the son of Jacob named Judah. And so that's the origin of the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who was changed, his name was changed to Israel, and then his sons began the 12 tribes of Israel. So I hope that helps out a little bit. Which translation of the Bible do you use for study, and what makes that version better than others, or why did you choose that version? Well, that's a great question, because I actually use multiple versions when I study. The one I probably use the most in far as when I'm publicly speaking is it's what is called the Holman, HCSB, the Holman translation. I think it's a good translation. It's easy to read and easy to understand. But the Bible was originally written in the Old Testament in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek, and the conversational language of the first century was Aramaic. So you have all these kind of language conversing and the culture around these things. And so when you're doing an in-depth study, you're trying to get back to the original meaning of the original language. And so if you don't speak Greek or speak Hebrew, which I don't speak either one of those, using multiple versions kind of gives insight. And then there's also these interlinears and commentaries and different things like that that are quite useful. But I think a lot of people are like the King James Version only. We'll take that. Now, I remember growing up, one guy said, if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. Well, Jesus didn't speak English. And the King James Version wasn't even heard of in the time that Jesus walked the earth. So the King James Version was an early English translation, but no one speaks the King's English anymore. And so I, as my Greek teacher in college, I took Greek, I don't speak Greek, he said that one of the translation is probably that has hindered more discipleship is probably the King James Version, because people like its poetic sound, but they don't have a clue what it means. So he always said the best translation is the one you can understand. And so I think the Holman translation really does a great job on modern English. I think the English Standard Version, I think the New Living Translation is something that, I just don't stick with one. I use several, but the Holman is one that I use often when I'm publicly speaking. So that's one I would recommend to you. Some people ask me often, what are some of the study Bibles that I would use? And it kind of depends on what you're after. If you're looking for, there's a cultural study Bible out there. If you're looking more for the cultural elements, there's a chronological study Bible. If you're looking at timelines, and if you just have big questions about the faith, there's what is called the Apologetic Study Bible, and I would highly recommend it as well. It has over 200 articles from leading Christian scholars over some of these big questions that we often have, and so I would recommend any one of those. So I think I'm on question 5. Ephesians 2:10, it talks about good works, about good works we were created to do. How do we recognize or learn what or which good works we were put here to do? And so let me just look up that text, and we'll address it in its context. Ephesians chapter 2. And I think we should back up to verse 8. It says this, "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are His creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them. Know that we were not created by good works, but we were created for good works." And what does that mean? Is that, well, one, that it's all by grace. Everything about the Christian life is from a place of gratitude, because it's all about what Jesus did in His work and nothing that we did. So I have no resume to offer in my salvation. But because I am saved, then I should want to produce good works. And so it goes back to the, it says, "Not from works so that no one can boast, for we are His creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, not by good works." So what does that mean? Well, we first have to look at the understanding of faith. And I've used this illustration a lot, that if I were to ask my wife, Trista, to marry me, and I said, "If for the next 40 years, you know, you cook my meals, clean my clothes, give me children, do all these good wifely things, then at the end of the 40 years, I'll take you to the altar and marry you." Now, if you're probably all chuckling there, and I'm not, because she's in the room, but the truth of it is, we would say, yeah, that wouldn't work. That wouldn't fly. But we've been married, and she's in fact cooked meals for me and washed clothes for me, not because she had to for acceptance, but because she wanted to, because we have already mutually accepted each other. So it's not by works, but now I want to do things for her, and she wants to do things for me for good works. We were married to do works for each other, because it's a way that we can show each other that we love each other. In the same way that when we receive the grace of God through what Jesus did for us, His work on the cross and in the resurrection, then we were created for good works. But then you have to look at the back half of this question, which says, all right, so how do we recognize or learn what or which good work we were put here to do? The truth of it is, any good work, is that so many people, we kind of have this in our back of our head, that the idea that if I'm going to serve God, it has to look like public ministry, right? Either I've got to surrender to preach, or I've got to somehow be in formal ministry. Well, the truth of it is, we're all ministers. I mean, every one of us, male and female, we're all ministers. If we accepted Christ, you were a minister of the gospel, and we're to usher the good news of Jesus to the world. And sometimes it looks like what my position is, that I'm a pastor and I give public talks and I teach and preach from Scripture and I try to lead discipleship for a congregation. But it also may mean, you know, God has called you into the legal field. Maybe you're a lawyer. Maybe you're a politician. Do you think we need Christians in those fields? Yeah. And so, do you think that maybe God may be calling you into the medical field? Do you think God may be calling you as a teacher? Do we need Christians in those fields? Absolutely. So whatever God is, whatever passion that God has created, whatever talent he's given you, he's going to help you envision that. And it doesn't have to look all religious, for lack of better terms. It doesn't have to look that way. Because again, God wants us to enter into society in different roles and responsibilities where we can begin to make a difference and not be about telling people what to do, but showing them what to do by how we live our life and the different spectrums of our life and the different circles of influence that he may give us. So again, it's not about one specific thing, but it's about finding things that interest us and living it out with Christian morality, with Christian judgment, with Christian love, with Christian fortitude. All these different things can reveal themselves in any field that we choose to go into. So it's not just one or has to look a certain way. If God has a plan for us as well as a purpose, and this is close related, why I wanted to address this as well, then why can it oftentimes be so difficult to find our callings in life? What can we do to better understand our passions and purposes? What motivates God? Is it love? Why? And I think this is a closely related question in that we're human doings. We like direction. We like prescription. And God didn't create us to be human doings. He created us to be human beings. And that God's will for our life is not a direction. It may call us to go in a direction, but it's not a direction. It's a state of being. It's a state of how we live. And so when we think of what is our purpose and all this, our purpose is to know God and love him forever. I think the Westminster Catechism hit the nail on the head. The chief end of man is to know God and enjoy him forever. That's our purpose. And a lot of times people go, well, that's not good enough. I need a prescription. I need to know what to do. And that's because they're still living as a human doing and not as a human being. And so when does God have a plan for us? You bet. His plan is this, to know him and enjoy him forever. That's God's plan and purpose, because plan and purpose are tied hand in hand. Now, again, as I said in the previous question, or the answer to the previous question, what does that look like? It can look like all sorts of things. But again, we have tried to religionize everything, and that's just not the way the Bible works. It's not the way God works. God wants you to be faithful in all sorts of spheres that he may put you in, and it may look different, but God wants to reveal himself through you to the people that you will have influence to in all sorts of things, whether you're, you know, an astronaut, a janitor, a truck driver, a lawyer, a doctor, a preacher, a teacher, whatever the case may be, and the gamut goes on. In IT, God wants to show himself to others through you as a believer. So I would say begin to look in your own heart and see some of the desires that God has put within you as far as the talents and everything. And I would also say don't rely so much on your talent, but rely on God to reveal that. Next question. Why do we as human beings need answers and clarification? Now, the logical part of me is because when people ask questions, you're always looking for different elements within a question. And the first thing with it is, and I know who answered this question, and she's a bright young lady. And why do we as human beings need answers and clarification? That question is actually a contradiction, because it's asking why do we as humans need answers and clarification, but they're doing what? They're asking it in the form of a question. So it kind of answers itself, because there's a need for answers. And if there was no need for answers and clarification, there would be no need to even ask this question. If God has created us in his image, the question goes, how do we understand so little about him? And I would say that most of us understand so little about him because we're not really interested in knowing him. There's two ways that when you're studying theology and how God has revealed himself, and one is what is called general revelation, that there's enough evidence within nature, Romans 1:18 through 20 speaks of this, that actually points to the idea that there's a God. When you look at human DNA and the specificity that goes within DNA all the way to the cosmos and all the way get to the Big Bang Theory and all this fun stuff, How in the world could these things come about without a mind prior to it? And so creation itself in general revelation reveals that there has to be a great mind behind it all. Special revelation, which is the second, is in the form of Christ, that God in a very special way revealed himself to the world. And S.D. Gordon is a quote I used here a couple of Sundays ago, that God in Jesus was putting himself in language that humans could understand. And so God doesn't want to be a secret, but the reason that so many people don't understand God, and we have to say the obvious, no one is going to completely understand God, because if you could, then you would be on par with God. So us finite creatures can't completely understand an infinite being, but we can understand bits of God. And God wants us to understand. He doesn't. It's always amazing when you see these Christian books says the secret of this. Well, God wants there to be no secrets. He wants you to know as much as your mind and my mind and heart can obtain of him. He doesn't want to be a secret. The problem is we really show so little interest in knowing God or wanting to know God. Because, you know, we like our little traditions. We like our routine and just not really interested. I know in my own journey and walk with God that it's been eye-opening how much we can know of God and the assurance that we can have in that. But it did take some more homework. It did take some investigation. It did take getting out of my comfort zone and being open. And as I've said on Wednesday nights a lot, the greatest part of discipleship, of growing in your knowledge of God, is being willing to unlearn the things that have become roadblocks that maybe you hadn't been aware of, to say, you know what, I want to come with a clean slate. I don't want my biases to filter into the Bible. I want the Bible to speak to my biases. And so we have to have a level of knowledge and openness that that many of us just, you know, we don't want or we don't like, because it gets us out of our comfort zone. So again, I think that God can and has revealed himself, specifically in the person of Christ. But overall, I think creation itself sings of his existence. It goes on to say, if God has created us in his image, how do we understand so little about him? Next part of this question, do we need to understand anything? And I think by the very need for asking this question, it answers the question. Because otherwise, if you didn't have a need, there would be no need to ask this question to begin with. And so again, there's a bit of logic in that. Why does a perfect being create such imperfections in those he creates? And I would say that the imperfections that are in the creatures that God has created is not based in God, but based in the free will choice of the creature itself. So when God created, he created with a desire to be in a love relationship with his creature, human beings. But to have a loving relationship, he had to create he had to allow this relationship to be hinged on free will, where people had the choice, the ability to choose God or the ability to reject God, because otherwise it wouldn't be love, because you can't force someone to love you. And so with that, we have all rejected God. We have wanted to basically be on par with God, to call the shots, to do our thing. And in that, we have created these imperfections within ourselves. And so And this could be teased out forever. Maybe we'll do a sermon on this sometime, the ramifications of the fall. But with that being said, is that God is not responsible for the imperfections that we ourselves are. So for instance, if you take a truck and you go down the road and you begin to drive recklessly, let's say you know, Ford Motors, you got a Ford truck, you're driving, and I know I can hear everybody at home going, oh, Chevy, oh, Dodge, or whatever, but let's take a Ford truck and the creator of the truck wants the truck to be a safe mode of transportation for you and your family. But let's say you, in your free will, you choose to go outside of the intended purpose of the creator of the truck, and you begin to recklessly drive, ram people like it's bumper cars on interstate, and all of a sudden you wreck out. Well, you can't logically blame the creator, because you're the one who took what the creator meant to be for good and did something evil with it. In the same way, we can't blame God for the imperfections of humanity. We must take ownership ourselves. And I will also add, we live in a time where everybody wants to blame others and no one wants to take ownership. And I think the reason that so many people push back on the idea of the message of the Bible is the first thing God tells humanity: you must own up to your sinfulness. You must admit you're a sinner. You must admit that you've taken what He meant for good and wrecked it out for your own desires. And not everybody likes to sit with that, but that's the reality of the Bible, and that's the reality of reality. So, people have no problems with smashing an ugly bug created by God, and yet there is such hesitation to smash a beautiful butterfly, also created by God. Is this seemingly a simple action, not a judgment made by us? And if we should not judge each other, God's creations, who are we to judge His bugs? So, that's a pretty interesting question. One thing I would say is that we are not to hypocritically judge. And I said this in my last talk last Sunday online, that judgment is a way that we gather information. But when you set yourself up in arrogance as you are the final authority, then that's the problem, because only God is the final judge. And that Jesus warned, it says, you know, don't judge, because in the same way you judge, you shall be judged. Why do you bother about the speck in your brother's eye when there's a plank within your own? And the idea is this hypocritical judgment, this arrogance in judgment. But we all have to judge, because that's what discernment is. Because we're limited beings. We don't have the total story really about a lot of stuff. And so we have to discern these things. And so at some level, we do have to make certain judgments. But I would say when God created humans, He created humans as creation's caretakers, and He put humanity as sovereign over His world. Now, that flies in the face with a lot of Eastern religions. That flies in the face with a lot of New Age spirituality and different things like that. But the reality of it is God, according to Scripture, He placed human beings as the sovereign caretakers. And so there are times when people kill to eat. That's where hunting comes from. Matter of fact, I think in Acts 10, I may have the wrong chapter there, but the Spirit of God tells, in a vision, tells Peter to kill and eat. But I think the underlying thing is where do we get this idea of beauty? And are we throwing away certain creatures because they don't appeal to our standards of beauty while we appreciate other things that appear more beautiful? And I think we have to really get to the underlying question of what is beauty? Most of us define beauty based in what Hollywood has taught us from childhood, growing up, you know, sitting in front of the TV. And we have been enmeshed with this understanding of beauty. And I think that really, as a follower of Christ, that we should appreciate all of God's beauty, the fact that they all exist, and that we should appreciate, you know, creation is a vibrant, living thing. The economy of life is a pretty mesmerizing thing. But I do think that God, as His image bearers, has put us as the sovereign, which therefore gives us the ability to dictate certain things within this creation. And so, one, I think if we're taking something's life just based on what appeals to be beautiful or whatever, that's a whole sort of thing. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask the purpose of mosquitoes myself. But I think that it does bring up the idea of where do we get beauty from? How should we navigate through this fallen world as image bearers, as caretakers over His creation? I think in the book of Proverbs it talks about, you know, a righteous man takes care of his animals. So, again, I'm just kind of whetting the appetite about this. This is a lot more stuff that we could go into that hopefully that you'll look further into. But I come back to that place where as human beings created in God's image, we are caretakers over creation. And so God has put certain privileges within that. What makes us the right religion? Well, that's a great question, because if you have several different options, they can all be false, but they can't all be true. And we live in a day and time where people say, well, that's, you know, true for you, but it didn't have to be true for me. And that's just not logical, because how do we discern what is right? We have to, very similar to a court case in a courtroom, we have to look at the weight of the evidence. And The reason that I would come back and the reason I myself am a Christian, before I'm trying to convince anybody else to be a Christian, the reason I myself am a Christian is because the weight of the evidence is insurmountable with the Christian faith, is that what we have happened in history. It's not mythology. It's not mysticism. It's historical events where God has interacted. Something that's beyond this world has come into this world and interacted in a way that we can understand. And a guy named Ravi Zacharias once said, he says, there's basically four questions: origin, meaning, morality, destiny. How'd the big show get started? What is the meaning and purpose of life? Who defines what's right and wrong? And what happens when I die? And when you study worldviews, as we are trying to do during the spring series that's been postponed right now because of all that's going on, is that not only is the weight of the evidence for the Christian life insurmountable, and it's drawing from logic and psychology and history and philosophy and obviously theology and just all these different fields, not just religious fields, but also it addresses these four questions of origin, meaning, morality, and destiny, and it does it consistently without contradicting any one of the other questions. So there is a reason behind that there had to be a mind behind it all. When you look at the effect of creation and we see the intelligence in the effect, there had to be an intelligent mind in the cause. When you look at meaning and morality, the reason that when you create something, there's a purpose behind it. But that comes from the Creator. When you look at morality, well, the reason that there is a real right and a real wrong is because morality is based in the nature and the character of God. So when parents say, don't do this, and they always do, what we've always heard is, because I said so, that really isn't good enough because they're not the authority of morality. They can be one who carries out morality, and that puts them in a place of authority, but the reason you shouldn't lie is not just because mom and dad told you not to. You shouldn't lie because God is truth. You shouldn't hate because God is love. You shouldn't murder because God is life. And so it's always directly related to the being and nature of God. So when you come back to saying, well, why is Christianity right? Well, when you look at logically, historically, when you look at from Scripture and the evidence that we have for that, when you look at the testimony of eyewitnesses around this event called the resurrection, when you look at just the experience that here's 2,000 years from now and there's people coming and having this this real moment with Jesus and this life-changing experience, I can testify that to myself. When you look at just the objective evidence out there that gets into kind of the intelligent, you know, investigation of it all, but also the personal element of that God has come personally to redeem me and the experience that we have there. No other religion, there may be this emotional kind of movement. And I think, sadly, some Christians have reduced Christianity to just simply emotionalism. And that's why so many people are skeptical. And I'm one of those people. I'm very skeptical when people are just reducing everything to mere emotionalism. It has to make sense. And so there's certain questions, just like you would in a courtroom, you would want to ask to see where the evidence falls. In the same way, we must do that with our Christian faith and with other faiths. And again, the reason I believe that the Christianity is the, quote, right religion, if you will, if you want to call it that, is because the weight of the evidence is insurmountable, but also, there's experiential relevance in my life. It makes sense in how I do business with reality. Hope that makes sense. What will be in heaven? Well, this may surprise you, but the Bible doesn't speak a whole lot about heaven. It speaks quite a bit about new creation. It speaks a lot about the fallen world, and we have some insight to the Garden of Eden. But heaven itself, and let me just kind of outline the timeline, is that when God created, if you've been here before, you've heard me say this, when God created, heaven and earth were together. And after humanity fell or rebelled against God, heaven and earth separated. And heaven is God's dimension, and earth is humanity's dimension. And the whole goal is that God is not just redeeming humans, but he is in the process of redeeming all of his creation. But only one bit of creation sinned against him, and that is the image bearers, those put in charge. And so Christ became like one of the image bearers in the form of flesh and blood and paid the sacrifice. And we're going to talk about that a little bit next Sunday. before we get into Easter. But anyway, and the whole goal is that one day heaven and earth will come back together again as it was in the beginning. So heaven and earth were meant to be together like a hand is to a glove, but right now they're separated. So when a Christian, a believer, a follower in Christ passes away, when their earthly material body gives way, their spirit goes to be with God in a place where there is no matter, in the sense it's a spirit world. The only material that we know of that's in heaven is the body of Jesus himself, because the resurrected body went to be in that dimension of God. But it's heaven by itself is a temporary place, and we often think, and we've heard preachers preach this, and we've sang hymns where, you know, the goal is to leave this earth behind and to go and be in heaven. Well, that's not the goal. That's not the biblical goal. The biblical goal is that one day heaven comes back to earth, and that the material and the spiritual is reunited, as the perfect example is the resurrected body of Jesus. His spirit and the material body came and was reunited and was resurrected. And the way he is, we all shall be. But until that final resurrection, when we have our resurrected bodies and our day of resurrection, our spirit goes to be with heaven temporarily. In John 14, and this is one of the greatest, I think, insights to heaven by itself, is Jesus says, your heart must not be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way to where I'm going. And Lord, Thomas said, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, I think in the King James Version, it says there are many mansions. But really, the Greek word there, basically, that word is a reference not to a mansion, but to a temporary resting place. And the way I kind of picture it for understanding is that, let's say, a contractor was coming and saying, we're going to remodel your house. But in the meantime, I'm going to send you on this paid vacation trip to the Bahamas, where you can just sit and not worry about anything. You're going to be there in paradise. And when the time comes, when the building's redone and reconstructed, it's been resurrected, I will bring you back so that you can be in communion with that again. And in the same way, when a believer passes away, their spirit goes to be with heaven, their body goes into the ground at the funeral, and one day on Resurrection Day, God will draw all the material bodies and he will recreate them as he did once in the garden, and he will bring back that spirit, that goes back to the first question, what's the true you, what really is you? That's the true us. C.S. Lewis put it this way, he goes, you're not a body with a soul, you're a soul with a body. And he will bring back with him that spirit that right now is us tabernacled in this body, and he will put it again in that material body fitted for new creation the way he was fitted into his resurrected body. So it's pretty neat when you think about how the Bible outlines all this, and that we can have a real insight. But I think the reason that so many people are confused about heaven and new creation is, one, many people have never even heard about new creation and the idea that heaven's coming back to earth again and how that all goes together. So I know it draws up a lot of questions, but that really is the essence of what we know about heaven. We know the Lord's there. We know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that we know it's a temporary place of paradise until all things come together again in new creation. And the great assurance is, I'm going to be with Jesus. And I really ain't worried about anything after that. All right. This is a question I wanted to add in here because of the present situation. Before we do that, a person asked, can a woman be a pastor? And I did sit down with that person. They had a great question. They come by the office. That's a wonderful question, and but it's going to be way deeper to get into than a five-minute spiel. And so if you're interested in this question, there's a counterpoint. Zondervan Press did a great counterpoint series, and it takes different views. And so there's a title called Two Views in with Women in Ministry. And so if you're interested in that, you can go and look up that. I believe that, and this is where I'm at, and this is something that, you know, it's one of those evolving understandings as you grow deeper and go in your understanding. You know, a lot of people want to say, no, women should have no place in leadership. I don't find that to be the case at all, because there's too many places in Scripture where women were in leadership. You have Deborah, who was a judge in the Old Testament. You have Anna, who was a prophetess. You have Phoebe, who was a deaconess. And, you know, that makes those passages makes a lot of people who just want to shove women out of leadership, that makes them uncomfortable, but that's the reality. But I also do believe that both women and men are equal in the fact of they were both created in God's image. But I believe that after the fall, their roles of responsibility changed a little bit, and I think will be brought back together in new creation. And the question of it is when does that take place? Does it take place once you begin following Christ, or does it take place at the consummation of new creation? And that's the question that I hold right now. I don't know. I do think that God has called men to be leaders, but I also at the same moment would say that where would our church be today in the modern world if it wasn't for women stepping up in leadership, because most men have dropped the ball there. So I don't think we can be dogmatic, but where I'm at right now, I do think that God has called men to lead out, and I think that is a part of being a godly man. But I do not think it anyway negates women from taking certain leadership roles. And we might just outline and do a talk on this, because it's an important topic. It's controversial. But that's where I would stand in it today, is that I do think God has called men into leadership. I heard it once said that you know, if you want to evangelize, you know, reach out to the child. If you want the child, get the mother as well. But if you want all of them, you know, lead the dad to Jesus. And so I do think, going back to leadership, that there's passages I would refer to you, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14. A lot of people want to use 1 Corinthians 14 as to say that women are to be silent, but that Paul was addressing a particular cultural issue. A lot of it dealt with you know, the rowdiness of this pagan culture, coming new believers coming into church, and people want to say, see, it says to be quiet. But in 1 Corinthians 11, I think verse 5, it talks about women prophesying, which was getting up and speaking. And so we have to always go back to the first century, and this is why a five-minute answer is not going to be sufficient, but we always have to go back to the first century and go, what did it mean to the original hearer? And then we can apply that to our 21st century context. You also have 1 Timothy 2. So I do think this issue is not just a cultural thing. I think there is an eternal aspect of a ramification of the fall, but I, without question, believe that men and women are equal, both created in God's image, and that the masculine qualities of who the nature of God were put in man, and the feminine qualities, and even when you say feminine qualities of God, people are like, what? That goes against what they've heard. But Jesus, in Matthew 23, demonstrated this when he says, he could have given all sorts of metaphors, but this is what he said, speaking as the heart of God. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, those who stone the prophets and kill those sent to you, how often I have wanted to gather you as a hen would gather her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. That's a very feminine picture of the nature of God. And so when you have both male and female, and I think this gets into the foundation of marriage, both being created in God's image, and why it needs to work this way. But again, this is a long answer to a very small question. But maybe we'll talk more about that. But I refer you to that book, Two Views of Women in Ministry. Also, there's a book called Her Voice by John Dixon. And just tread through those waters being open and not dogmatic, and let the Scripture ultimately be your guide. Because we have to see how these hold tension with each other. And again, there are many times when God has used women to be his voice. And so, but pastoring is a place within the role of the church, and that may be a different matter. So anyway, I hope that at least gets you thinking. If you got questions, reach out to me and I'll address them. It's hard, again, having an empty room, not knowing, I can't read people's faces. So I don't know where to go with that any further. But if you have questions, let me know. Also, and this is what I was going to say, this is a question that I wanted to add in here. Why does God allow suffering? Because I know a lot of people are probably sitting at home going, man, this is like the Twilight Zone where everything's shut down. You know, we're quarantined. We have this, you know, this pandemic and people are dying and different things like this. So why does God allow evil and suffering? And again, it goes back to something I addressed earlier, that the reason that when God created his good world, there was nothing evil about it. But evil was born into this world through the free will choice of the first humans. And every human since has followed their actions. So before we go and judge Adam and Eve too much, we need to look in our own hearts and go, you know what, I've participated. I have chosen the tree of knowledge of good and evil over obedience to God. You know, because if you go back to Genesis 3, when God says, you know, you can have any tree in the garden, but there's one don't partake of. So basically, there's 1,000 reasons to stay away, or more, but there's one prohibition. And if your heart is anything like my heart, I'm curious about the one I can't have. And that's exactly what happened with Adam and Eve. And by their choice, they disobeyed God. And in that, it set the course of creation on a course that was not the intended course of the Creator. And therefore, why Jesus had to step in and to redirect the outcome, because he is getting creation back on course where it no longer has to end in destruction. And people often say, well, what about that verse over in 2 Peter where it says, you know, it will end in fire? Well, that is a representation of purification. That it's not literally meaning that everything will dissolve in a literalistic sense of a fire, but it's fire was this meaning of purification, that all the evil elements of this world will be burned out and it will be purified again as it once was in the garden. And so, going back to why does God allow evil and suffering? Because if God did not allow humanity to make a choice, guess what would go out the window? Love. And so for love to exist, there has to be a choice. So God had to make a decision himself, either allow a world where there was no free will, and in fact God would do away with it, there would be no evil at that point, but guess what else? There would be no love. Or allow a world where free will was a reality in relationship, where love could exist, but there was also the possibility of evil. And when you have the possibility of evil, there is death. And because death is a mercy. The reason Adam and Eve were capable of dying is because God blocked their way back to the tree of life. Could you imagine what history would be like if the tyrants of evil of humanity were never capable of dying? So it was a mercy. Even death is a mercy to fallen humanity. And I know this may get a little deep and get us to thinking, but I hope it does, because you got time to think about it. And the fact that God put death basically over humanity, who would carry out evil, it was a mercy, because evil couldn't live forever at that point. And so the reason that we have, since there is a thing called death, and the reason that death is a reality, we have all the things that lead up to death, such as disease, such as decay, such as these things called a coronavirus. Because in the new world, in new creation, there won't be a thing called the coronavirus, because there's no capability of being sick. There's no capability of death. But because we live in a fallen world, the things that you would naturally see in a world where death exists is exactly what we do see. And oftentimes God uses the pain of evil and suffering, not that he's the author of it, but he can use it as a way to wake us up. As C.S. Lewis said, that God uses pain, or pain rather, is a megaphone that God uses to rouse a deaf world. How many people after 9/11 was God on the radar of their life because something was beyond their control and they were like, what? What's going on here? And how many people right now will be rethinking their position in life and their view of eternity and of God himself based on the fact that they've bumped up against something beyond their control? So all throughout the Bible, God is bringing good out of evil circumstances and situations. And not that God is the author of evil. Humanity brings that on. And then there's ramifications of humanity's choice. Because think about this. If Adam and Eve and the rest of us have rejected God, who is life, then what is the opposite of life? Death. And so that's where death came in. And you have all of the traits and the characteristics that accompany death with that, which is where we get disease and all these different things. And these are attributes of a fallen world. So when we say, well, why is there evil in the world? That's kind of like a fish going, why am I wet? Because it's the world we live in. It's the world the fish lives in, where water exists. But it's not the end. And so ultimately in the story of the good news and of redemption and of resurrection is that God wants to restore his creation back to its goodness, where evil was present, and that one day evil will be no more. And that's why Revelation 21 says that God will be our God, and that he will wipe away every tear, and there will be no death, crying, or pain, for the old order of things, the ramifications of the fallen world, will be done away with. So I hope that helps a little bit, and that's another series that maybe we look into of why God allows evil, because God can bring about good out of evil things. God's not the author of it, but he can, in his sovereignty, bring good out of it. And I hope and I pray that in the weeks and months ahead that we see that goodness become prevalent, because all we see in right now in a society is just the negative and the reactionary and the feelings and all these different things. And maybe through this, God will have an opportunity in each one of our hearts to realize, you know what? You need to get your perspectives and your priorities in order. You're not in control. I mean, here's something that started in, who would have thought this in November? And here we are shut down for 2 or 3 weeks, or maybe longer, who knows? But who would have thought this? And so I think this is just a reminder for all of us that we need to know who's in charge, and that isn't us. That we have to trust him. Like a video I put out earlier this week, that we have to trust him. He knows our footprints, our tears, the hairs on our head. He's in charge. He's in control. And whatever come, we can put our trust in him, whether in, quote, life or in death. So, because, and I'm going to close with this. If you look in Romans chapter 8, Paul writes this, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us." I'm going to read that again. "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. For the creation eagerly awaits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of corruption," that's the ramification of the fall, "into the glorious freedom of God's children, when God's children are put back in charge of creation in the new world. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. And not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruit, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now in this hope we were saved, yet hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience." And I think it's in times like this that all of us as believers are going, "Come, Lord Jesus, restore this world. Restore it back to what it once was. Restore sanity to society and give us a reason to hope again." And the truth of it is, he is our hope. He is our assurance. So with that being said, before I close and we close with prayer, I hope that you are drawing closer to God during these times, putting your priorities and getting your perspective straight, because we all can take in the world and take too much of it. And I hope through realizing that there's things out of your control, it just helps you to better depend on who Christ is, and that of his daily presence in our life, and that he is daily beside us forever. We can't see him now, but life is not that long in the big scheme of things. and that one day when this body, or until he returns, when this body passes away, when the invisible becomes visible, what a hope that is and what a glorious day that will be. And with that, I hope that you can rest easy at night knowing that God has never lost control. But sometimes it's not him that needs to be reminded of that. It's us. And I think situations like this, it is a reminder that he is in control. We're not. Let's trust him. And let's show the light and the salt to our society and our local community by how we not just talk about Jesus, but live Jesus in these trying times. And with that, I hope we get together in the next week so that we can be a community in person again, because I miss everybody, and I've gotten plenty of emails where I know you've missed the community. So that's what we are as a church. But until the church can gather in the building again, we're going to gather online. And if you need anything, reach out to, as Tommy said earlier, the elders, myself, Tommy himself, and just whatever need comes up, let's be a community of God's people. So, all right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that that your spirit was the guiding light in these answers, and we just and I know that not all the questions were answered exhaustively, but Lord, we hopefully whet the appetite and for people to want to dig deeper and to go farther. I thank you for each one that's going to watch this, and just I pray for them and their family and this time that they're going through. I know many may be going through financial difficulty, may be going through just the reality that there's something beyond our control. That's a big thing for us in our society today. And I just pray that you give them comfort, Lord, and that you give them navigation, and that you would give us as a church opportunities to serve each other and to serve our greater community. And we ask, God, that you would give us patience and a peaceful spirit, Lord, that we know that you're in charge. And because the truth of it is, we all have our questions. We all want to be answered, and they are resoundingly answered in you. And some we will find the answer to in this life, and some we'll have to wait until we see you in person. But God, we can take great comfort in knowing that you're in charge. Thank you for your love and your grace. May we live each day with gratitude, no matter what the circumstances. And we ask all this in your holy name. Amen. Have a blessed week.